Last week, the title of our message was A Matter of Interpretation, referring to what qualified the apostles in their production of the scripture, in Christ authenticating them as the ones to carry on with the work. They were the beginning of the church. Well, that one was titled A Matter of Interpretation. We're going to look at the flip side, the false teachers today, in a message entitled, Not a Matter of Interpretation, looking at the criteria and the qualifications to be a false teacher, and they are not in question by any means. So we will be in 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word exposing what is true as we have seen and what is false. Lord, may we tremble at your word. May we tremble at the handling of your word. May we tremble at our response to these things, Lord, for we do not walk in a land that is without war. Lord, your church is being purified. I pray that our hearts would be committed to your word, that those who are false and bring in destructive heresies, Lord, as they use their methods, whether that be to deceive or to flatter, to become friends, Lord, that they might gain an audience with the sheep. Lord, that our commitment would be to you, that when you expose, when that swift destruction comes, Lord, that our commitment would be to Christ, and not to the wolves. Lord, you are purifying your church through these means. May we be pure in our conduct. Lord, bless this message. Bless all who hear. In Christ's name we ask and pray. Amen. In structure for chapter 2, this is what we have, is an overview, which is what I had just read. So verses 1 to 3 are a general overview of the false teachers, and then the rest of the book is, or the rest of the chapter is the details, some of the working out of this. You had seen that I did not finish verse 3 because we're going to deal with that as it is detailed in verses 4 to 10 next time we meet. So we're going to follow the structure of the book. Let's give an overview and a definition of what false teachers are, what they look like, and then we'll look at them in detail. But we will conclude not with the false, but with the true. So diving in to our first look at this passage. And first things first, eliminate chapter and verse. Eliminate that little heading that the Bible company that printed this put in there. And back up just a little bit, and you'll see the continuity of what Peter is talking about. So I can't even say look back to verse 21 because I said eliminate the chapters and verse. So look back to where Peter started with, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. From Israel in the beginning, all the way through Israel's history to the church, there were false teachers. There will be false teachers. We're not saved from them because we have a security guy at the door. He doesn't shake them down for their theology. False teachers are aplenty. It happened for, who was the first false teacher? Who was the first false prophet? Satan. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, who came and told them the future, right? Did God really say, oh, surely you won't die? So who is the progenitor of false teaching? Satan. Satan himself. It throughout all of the time of the prophets, whether that be from Moses to the major prophets, the minor prophets, and even in the absence of the minor prophets, in those dark ages, the false teachers were always there. They were always side by side. If you look, prominent teachings, Jeremiah chapter 23 and Ezekiel chapter 13 are prominent chapters dealing with the false prophets, the false teachers in Israel. But then as the biblical prophets ceased after Malachi, you had that interlude before the next prophet, who was John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. In that silence, you had a growing number of false teachers. And as we had talked about last week, that silence, not only did it give voice to the false teachers, but also the voice of God, the Baktal, that they heard. But once Christ came, and as he left, false teachers, false prophets en masse. The final prophet had come. The full revelation was given. And now we have false teachers running everywhere. They wanted to gain off Jesus' ministry, and so they had a great opportunity there. And so Peter says that we should expect that there would be false teachers, false prophets among us. Right as he starts this chapter in verse 1, there will be false teachers among you. So we can expect it. The Word of God says it, therefore it's a promise. You will have false teachers among you. In this congregation, though? I mean, we're reformed, right? We know each other. But if we watch how these false teachings are formed, we would see we're not immune. We have no immunities because we do anything. The Lord is at work. Because consider Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 4. I'll read some of these, and then I'll tell you the ones to go look at with me. If you would turn to Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 4, I'll begin reading, and I'll get to verse 3 when you do. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So parentheses, no matter what he was correct on, if he ever says, let's go after other gods, do not follow. Look at this next sentence. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. When the battle is for your heart through your mind and the Lord uses the word, do you think he wouldn't test? We were familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he says, I tested you in the wilderness by withholding bread to see whether or not you would follow. We're not as commonly familiar with Deuteronomy 13 on why he would allow false teachers to come to you, but it is to test you, to see whether or not you would follow the Lord. And Peter is giving this great contrast. How might you know who the true teachers are and the false ones? Peter doesn't have, he doesn't point to dreams of dreamers. He doesn't point to whether the prophecy comes to pass. What does he point to? What does the Lord give that authenticated the apostles? The evidence of their lives, their conduct. They were authenticated because they were with Christ. Peter, as we had just looked at the end of chapter 1, is authenticated because not only was he with Christ, but the Holy Spirit is moving through him, producing things. These things accord with Scripture. The Holy Spirit is at work. But he has a little bit of a difficulty to overcome. Okay, it's not a difficulty for Peter. He understands this stuff, but there's a difficulty he has to overcome in the audience, which are these false teachers. So let me lay this out first, and you'll see where the difficulty shows up. In verse 1, in order to identify the false teachers, he uses this phrase, destructive heresies. Literally, destructive is damnable, and heresies is opinions. So heresy is a word that actually grew in its meaning. It properly means heresy is a choice or an opinion. That isn't how we use it. So how did it grow? Well, it is a decisive choice, and that was its regular meaning. But it grew into a strong and distinctive opinion. So in the New Testament, you would say of a party or of a group, even within Judaism, that they were a heresy. Our scriptures will generally translate that a sect or a party. So as we're going through the book of Acts, Acts 5:17 says, the sect of the Sadducees. Acts 15:5, the sect of the Pharisees. Acts 24:5, the sect of the Nazarenes. And even Paul in Acts 26 refers to the strictest party or sect of his religion. Those are all the word heresy there is an opinion, but it's translated a sect that we would understand it better. How we use it today, and I can't even say today, because if you look at Webster's Dictionary, I had to go back to the older one, you know, not the woke version, the firmly asleep version, the 1828. This is how Webster's Dictionary defines it, and it's very helpful as we're watching the growth of this word. Heresy is defined as a fundamental error in religion or an error of opinion respecting some fundamental doctrine of religion. The scriptures being the standard of faith, any opinion that is repugnant to its doctrines is heresy. But as men differ in interpretation of scripture, an opinion deemed heretical by one body of Christians may be deemed orthodox by another. So in its primitive usage, heresy meant merely sect or party or doctrines of a sect. But now we use the words denomination or persuasion and apply no reproach. End quote. So as we would see other denominations, they have variability within these because they're not rejecting the core doctrines. We could, by the early use, call them heresy. We tend now to speak of them as denominations or somebody who's of a different persuasion. But Peter labels the false prophet's doctrine as damnable because do you know what was a heresy at its origination? Christianity. So the variation that had just come about was a heresy that Peter needed to differentiate because now they're just one more sect that has grown out of Judaism. We're just one more group. And Peter has to say, no. We're not just one more, as he says in this passage. We are the way. We are the truth. But you can't just say that over and over and over. You know, you can't be a good debater where you just get louder and that makes your point. You just repeat yourself and eventually, I mean, y'all may know somebody who uses that mode of convincing, but that's not Peter's. So Peter, to distinguish, he doesn't go after their teaching specifically, but he turns to the words of Christ. This is going to be a theme verse as we go throughout Matthew 7:15-16. You'll be familiar with this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their words. He didn't say you will recognize them because their doctrine is off. You will recognize them by their fruits. So Peter has to communicate that his teaching is true as evidenced by his faithful, gentle, kind, loving, and self-controlled life, as contrasted with those who live reckless, blasphemous, apostate lives. So what constitutes this false teacher? A pseudo-didaskalos, big word. Pseudo, you're familiar with, which means false or fake. And in that didactic is the root word, a teacher. It's literally just a teacher of false things. And if there's a little bit of, I mean, look at verse 1 of 2 Peter, and we'll be there for a little while, so if you want to flip back there, we'll be talking about that verse for a little bit. False prophet and false teacher, a commentary wrapped this up pretty nicely for me. The chief ministry of the Old Testament prophet was a preacher who rebuked Israel because of its sins and pointed to the way of righteousness. His predicting of the future was but one of his ministries. In the case of the New Testament prophet in the church, the preaching of the gospel of grace to the unsaved and the exposition of the word to the saints constitute his responsibilities. So they really line up. The designation of teachers with which Peter uses refers to any man who is engaged in Christian ministry. They're different words. They're translated differently. It is properly the same function. What you have in the Old Testament were the prophets. You have that same ministry being in the New Testament through the false teachers. But there's three things that we can gain out of what Peter says, some explicitly and some take a little bit of investigation, that define a false teacher. And these are three words for your notes: heresy, blasphemy, and apostasy. So heresy, as I had mentioned, it's a deviation. It's somebody who has an opinion. It's somebody, as the idea has grown, somebody who has an opinion, a persuasion that they cling to, even in the evidence of rebuke and right teaching. They're going to cling to these doctrines. But a heretic is somebody who, as they cling to these, is not meant for the building up of the body. But as we'll see, he wants to gain a following for the Lord? No, what makes it clear a heretic is looking for somebody who he has a differing teaching, one that does not accord to sound doctrine, and he's looking to gain people to follow himself. Whether that be he wants to start his own church, and so he comes in here to gather a few wounded sheep, drag them down the street, probably slaughter them there, or he's just looking to divide. He's looking to build himself up because he wants the people to agree with him and to come after him instead of the true shepherd. And just on a side note, if somebody came in here with a different doctrine, if they wanted to discuss that, where would they go to discuss that? To the congregation or to the elders? To the elders. If you're getting emails, if you're the only one that they've talked to about this doctrine, run. They go to the elders. If everything looks good in a church, it seems sound doctrine, but there's one area that I believe needs to be corrected or perfected, or I don't understand, I believe this teaching. A heretic is going to go and gather those who would follow after him. And so whenever you see that, just know that it's likely flattery. He's, as Peter says, looking to exploit. But somebody who wants a true sheep who wants to understand is going to go to the shepherds. And if they come to you, point them to the shepherds, not to the sheep. That's a heretic We also have blasphemy in the Greek, blasphemio, to slander, to speak lightly, to profane of sacred things. This is a compound word that literally means to turn your back and to agree with the other, to reverse what is moral virtue. You say good of what is evil and evil what is good. We're going to see that a lot in chapter 2 as we get into the details. The third one is apostasy. Apostasia, a defection, a revolt. This is a compound word from to stand away. So it's a departure, implying desertion. You leave from where you previously stood. So the word is used only twice in Scripture, but we'll see it in different places. People who turn away and then seek to do damage to. These are people who understand the truth and maybe have been influenced by it. They've seen the way, but now they have turned and they are against it. And by no means does that mean an apostate leaves the church. Apostates are not the ones who show up in the Pew Research Center as none, or in Lifeway's polling as a non-religious. Do you know where they go? And do you know where they stay? In the church. Yeah, they're not always interested. They're not the ones that turn to atheism. They're the ones who understand and have turned against it. And they often stick around to inflict severe damage. So we have this. We have false teachers who are going to be those with differing opinions who are looking to gain a following, heretics. We have those who are going to blaspheme, who are not okay with the way the church is run. They're not okay with the things the Lord is doing, and they're going to speak ill of it. And the apostates, those who have just given up, and now, as they're drawing people, they want you to leave with them. These wolves, they're not too keen on fighting the shepherd either. That's why, as Peter says, there's swift destruction, destruction by God at the hands of the shepherds. This is often a brutal battle. But those who are in error, who will come into this church to gain a following for themselves, they don't like resistance. Wolves aren't going to come in and do battle based on doctrine. They might have an argument or two, but that swift destruction, they run when challenged. The problem is when they run, do you know what they take with them? Some sheep. Some sheep. And this is hard because some of them have grown to be your friends. As we'll look and see, some of them you've had meals with, you've been friends with. And I don't have a person in mind. I'm speaking of the future because Peter says this will happen. These things are coming. These are going to be those who are among us. So let's look at how this happens because they don't come in looking like wolves. So we're going to deal with our verses here, verses 1 to 3, but we're going to be grabbing the details out of verses 11 through, I think it's 22. So let's look at the false teachers. How does this operate? What does it look like in real time? And I've got five aspects. The first aspect is when they come in, which is a bit of a misnomer, a false premise. When they come in indicates that they were once outside. And we do have biblical support for that. And I'll read this. Acts 20, 29 and 30, Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. But then he continues, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And Peter's consistent with this. False prophets arose among the people. So there are those who will come from the outside that we don't know. But there are those who will arise from among us, which is why you would understand now Paul speaking to Timothy to pay attention to your doctrine and to your teaching, for by them you will save not only yourselves, but your hearers. And that's scary. I mean, what do you think God is working on us? What would we have to lack in order to be the ones who find these false doctrines that we would then be led astray? There'd have to be a great deal of pride. We would have to lack humility. But we'd have to fear God and, as we come to know, fear ourselves, that the scriptures don't rule any of us out. We could be those who maybe leave with the wolves, but it's our fear of God and our healthy untrust of ourselves, the humility, the protection in the flock that would keep us here, that would keep us from being the ones. This is not only scripture written to others. Not only are we to pay attention to see where it would arise, but it's within ourselves. We must pay attention, protect the doctrine, protect the teaching, so that it's not us. This is not a matter of when they come in, but it's really a matter of when they expose themselves. So, as I had read there in Acts 20, 29, there's four especially vulnerable times. Paul mentions one here, in the absence of strong leadership. He says, after my departure. In 2 Peter, he's warning of the same thing because the whole letter is written to those after my departure. And this makes the most sense. When there is no shepherd, then, I mean, for a wolf, if you just saw a handful of sheep out in the field, no shepherd around, I mean, that's prime pickings. I mean, I don't know, I've never watched the National Geographic, but I'm sure it's ugly. Now, what would happen whenever wolves get after just a standalone sheep? And I've seen this firsthand. I was counseling with church leadership and talking to a pastor who, and this is how it happens. He was the pastor of a church. In his recounting of the story, it was literally this simple. He said, yeah, there was a young guy there who, he and I had some disagreements, but some of the people really wanted him to preach. And, you know, I mean, he started preaching some, and the people, they really wanted him to preach. And you're just kind of seeing a dejected posture. And I said, so why are you at this new church? He said, well, I mean, the people wanted him, so I figured I'd just leave. And I'm sitting there thinking about the church who hired him. It's like, you didn't investigate any of this? That's how it happens. The new guy comes in, he gathered a following, and once they impressed upon a weak shepherd, hey, we'd really like this new guy with his new ideas. Let's hear what he has to say. He gets up there, he garners that following. The man that they used to follow was not in error. He was a weak shepherd. And literally the wolves took over. And the testimony of that church is that a lot of people, a lot of faithful sheep left, probably bloodied. But the church for that season is ruined because the wolves, once they eat, they're gonna continue on. But that's how it happens. In one manner, that's how it happens. A new teaching, people have ears that are tickling for a new teaching. And in the absence of strong leadership, the wolves just saunter on in. Another time that we find wolves exposed is in times of difficulty, chaos, uncertainty. It's high times. Now, listen to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. I'm going to shorten this for time. Starting in verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. I skip down to 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions. And here's the apostasy. So these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. That's apostasy, and yet they're still in the church. But they will not get very far. Their folly will be plain to all. There's their swift destruction. In times of difficulty, when people are looking for leadership, it's a prime opportunity for a new teaching. It's a prime opportunity for the wolves. If it's not in times of difficulty, it would be in times of prosperity, peace, ease. You don't have to turn here, but listen to the words of Jeremiah in chapter 23, verses 16 to 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, nah, no disaster shall come upon you. In times of ease, in times of peace, whenever we drop our guard, false teaching just walks on in. And as calamity may start to grow, or maybe there's a new teaching, what do we start looking for? We look for those who could give us leadership. And you have wolves that have just walked right in. They've not been challenged. Wolves generally don't endure suffering so that they're able to be in that time of ease, and now they're already in your congregation. They're already in your midst. The Lord puts the pressure on us in order to keep these things away. We look for the true. We don't look for the wolves. We look for that doctrine that is going to get us through. If it's not in times of difficulty, if it's not in times of ease, then it's in transition. I know you didn't see that one coming. In times of transition is a great opportunity for growth in the Christian, or the opportunity to be led astray. A transition requires a lot of discernment. Consider whenever your life has gone from the easy times to the difficult. You see it on the horizon. Here it comes. So the ease is the time where it's easy to be in the Word. It's easy to study, to do the Bible studies, to read the books. And now we're coming into a season of difficulty. Are we actually going to fight this war according to that with which we've learned? Or are we going to do it the same old way? You're coming into a difficult time. Are you committed more to the easy time? Are you going to go find a teacher who's going to give you, you know, three steps to an easy life? Is that not a temptation? I mean, I see those books in the Christian bookstore. Six steps to a happy life. My favorite is the Have a New Husband by Friday. As I've said, I don't know if that's about changing your husband or about divorce, but I'm not going to read it. If you're going from a time of difficulty to a time of ease, the work in those difficult times, the forging, is it going to stick? Are you going to mature? I mean, you've been through a hard season, right? And there's been work on you. It's a prime opportunity to just say, oh, I'm glad that season is over, and relax. I've endured. I've gone through all the difficulty. Perfect opportunity for the wolves to present you a new teaching. Oh, yeah, you know, you do this and it won't happen again. Just follow these steps. Well, there's a new teaching. Wouldn't, if you understood it this way, in the false teachings, which are divisive opinions, oh, well, I see it this way. They are, as Peter says, destructive or damnable heresies. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when the wolves expose themselves. And Peter says they're coming. They are coming to a church near you. Are you personally prepared? Personally prepared. So how do they arise? How do they expose themselves? Well, verse 1 of chapter 2 in 2 Peter, he says, those who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That does not translate they will enter the congregation secretly, but the heresies will be secretly brought in, as in through stealth. Satan doesn't announce his arrival. He doesn't announce the heresy. This morning we are going to be teaching modalism. It is heresy, but let's run with it. No, Satan doesn't want you to follow him in word. He wants you to believe you're on the right path. So these things are through stealth. So how would you get in here and gain a following and present things through stealth if you didn't have some level of testimony that is in agreement with ours? I mean, if you just came walking up, Wolf, you know, it'd be so much easier if they just kicked in the front door and just announced, I'm a wolf, I'm here, I'd like to preach on Sunday, maybe let out a big old howl. I mean, we'd pick that up pretty quick, like, Wolf, there he is, shut the door, all the sheep run. But it comes in a manner with which we can accept. And then there's a new opinion, a new idea. Well, yeah, I've always thought of it this way. I'm going to email you something. I just want you to read through it and tell me what you think. I don't know if so-and-so believes this, but let's talk about this. And you find out that we don't present it to the shepherds because they're not of this persuasion. But what if we talk about it? Think about this article. What are your thoughts on this? Have you ever listened to? So the question of how do they get in? Well, they walk in that front door right there next to us. They sit in a chair beside us, believe some of the same things we do. Verse 13 of chapter 2 says, they share meals with us, and with feigned humility, they are trees with no good fruit. If they are not given the opportunity, they may come in, not see a weakness at that time, and leave. A wolf comes to the sheepfold, sees a line of shepherds and says, I know a weak one down the street, and he heads on. But given the opportunity, he will sink his teeth in. So what does that sound like? Not a wolf sinking its teeth into sheep, but what do false teachers sound like? Well, I take this in a commentary from Kenneth Wiest. He says, the idea of stealth or secrecy is hardly in accord with their character described elsewhere. Rather, the idea seems to be of the introduction of false teaching alongside the true, whereby the way of the truth is brought into disrepute. So it's not sanctifying heresy, it's taking the truth, the way, and sullying it. And consider, as we'll look at denying the master who bought them, this is a public proclamation. What does it sound like? Well, to start with, some of these things start to sound like the very things we believe. They're those who will make it a little bit of time with us. But as Christ warned us, beware of false prophets, you will recognize them by their fruits. So you give them enough time and they will expose themselves. But a false teacher is an unregenerate person. They may claim it. They may claim Christianity. They may listen to Al Mohler's The Briefing every day. I hear that as a test of true commitment to the faith. I listen to Al Mohler's The Briefing. Well, come on in. But the evidence is the fruit. It's their performance. The benefit we have is in the solidifying of this term heresies. We've now had the benefit from Peter, time through the millennia, for the church to become orthodox and fixed in what it preaches and teaches. There are some heresies that we can see from a mile away. Unitarianism is one. we would be, as it's being taught, we would understand it is not God as one. There's not, we would understand the Trinity. You'd see some of those things. So there's some of this heresy that as it's grown, we have the benefit from having orthodoxy with which we can see some of the false teachers in their words. Peter didn't have that, but also the scriptures give us the solid vision of what a false teacher is. So we would always revert to their fruit. Because if it's a believer, you can have and teach heresy unaware. Think of Apollos. Even after the apostles had corrected some who had only known the baptism of John, we find way up in Acts 18, here's Apollos, way down the road, still preaching that with which he did not fully understand. But as a believer, what happened? Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him a more excellent way. He was correctable. But from there, read the testimony of Apollos. A believer who had a faulty view and was teaching that of a different sect, once corrected, he's out there refuting the Jews. Apollos is bold and wide open because he had a more excellent way. That's a believer corrected. A false teacher corrected is not going to go well. It is taking a passing dog by the ears. But those are the false teachers. Not every person who believes heresy is a false teacher. There are some that are just simply not regenerate. They believe heresies. You may converse with them. And we have coworkers, family, friends like this that they believe a heresy, but they're not out there proselytizing it. Those aren't false teachers. Those are just unregenerate people. But the sound of a false teacher, verse 3 has false words. This is literally plastos logios. Plastic is actually where we get the word. Moldable, clay-like, plastic, malleable, changing words. But its definition is that which does not comport with the rest of their conduct. So what do they sound like? Well, whenever you let their actions do the talking, they sound like heretics. They sound like blasphemers. They sound like apostates. Because you look at their lives, and then you look at these doctrines that they're following, and you can say, this does not comport. These words are false. They're plastic. They're fake. So how do they operate? Once they're in here, what do they look like? And we do have to make the mention that these are wolves. These are not sheep. Nor do false teachers enter the church to remain among the sheep. They're not domesticated canines where the shepherd finds, oh, look, there's a canine among us. He looks cute. Let's keep him. No, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It's not beware of false sheep who are really wolves, but in sheep's clothing. So they're wolves. I've had this image. You probably have too. If you've watched the great epic Dancing with Wolves with Kevin Costner, right? Wonderful. Watch it. There's an image that it's a hunting technique where you'd see the Indians would take the pelt of a wolf and they'd drape it over themselves so that they could crawl closer to the target. The buffalo. Now, a single wolf wouldn't frighten a buffalo. The buffalo would welcome him. Come on in the middle, man. And they would run him into the ground. A wolf wouldn't go near them by himself. So the Indians would take one or two of them, put on the pelt. They would scout close enough, and they would get close enough that either they would back up and go get the rest of them so that they could make a running charge and have at their meat supply for the year. Or they would come up in various locations that their target would be unaware. They would stand up with their weaponry and take shots. They could get so close because they were a lone wolf. The sheep weren't scared of them. The buffalo weren't scared of them. That's not this image. So if you've been there with me, this is not they come to you in sheep's clothing, where they finally throw off the disguise and reveal themselves. Like as soon as the shepherds spot and say, hey, this sounds a little wrong, the person stands up, reveals themselves among all of us. All the sheep go, oh, and step back and realize, wolf, get him out of here, and he runs. It's not that image. The inwardly that Jesus used in Matthew 7:15, inwardly they are ravenous wolves, is the same as Mark 7:21, where he says, from within, out of the heart of man. That is their true condition. When exposed, they don't reveal themselves as wolves. They still look like sheep, which can garner a whole lot of what from those that they've ingratiated themselves to? Sympathy. Protection. The sheep begin defending the wolf from the shepherd. And that happens. I had a friend who was this way, led astray by the false teacher. And when I confronted him with some pretty obvious sinful activity, he defended the wolf and left with him to their destruction. He remains a wolf. And these false prophets, in the same way, they find a weakness, they draw these people out. Peter says, in their greed, they exploit you. The Greek word is emporium. They make a market of you, which is what Peter was dealing with. As a professional religious figure, you want a congregation to support you so that you can have an easy life, so that you can gain from them. They make much of you, but for no good reason. They make much of you that you might make much of them. That's Paul in Galatians. So who they really are? Well, we have described these wolves as heretics. Listen to listen to this in Jude 4. Jude, a companion book with 2 Peter, he says a very similar statement for Jude verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord. And false teachings, they almost always allow for the indulgence of the flesh. Almost always. In commentary, R.C. Sproul said, in Peter's day, several heretics were preaching against the second coming of Christ in judgment. These teachers claim that since the affairs of the world have continued in the same way ever since the beginning of creation, things would always be as they are now, that Christ would not return in judgment. They said that since Jesus had not returned in their day, he would never return, and thus they could engage in all sorts of immorality. Some of the details of that are easily changeable. They found a way to explain, well, he hasn't returned, so he'll never return. Does that make logical sense? No. But all of that is irrelevant to the idea that we can then engage in immorality and lewd behavior. So the false teachers of our day, they may not make that same argument. You may not find that on YouTube. Well, you know, it's been this long, he hasn't No, but what arguments do they make from Scripture in order to allow immoral behavior to continue? Well, God is love. Right? Well, God loves everyone. Christians should love everyone. Doesn't matter who you love. Whatever the argument is, you can twist Scripture up to allow whatever you'd like. As Peter says, they twist the words of Paul as they do with the other Scriptures. That is the motive of a false teacher, is to allow his flesh on full display. They're heretics, they're blasphemers. Look through chapter 2 of 2 Peter. So verse 2, he said, many will follow their sensuality. Verse 10, this gets brutal. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you. Verse 14, eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, they entice unsteady souls. Later he says, hearts trained in greed. They're blasphemers. They're also apostates. Verse 3, they deny the master who bought them. Some in my commentaries noted that some people read this, that they are true believers. I mean, it's written right there. Master who bought them. Peter affirms it. These are believers. Blood-bought believers. That's not what Peter's saying. He's attacking, making a mockery of their profession of faith. So in the details, look at verses 20 to 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That is not a believer. They deny the master because they claim to be blood-bought Christians. They're not going to deny that. Who would come in here and gain an audience by saying, I'm not a Christian, let me teach you things? These are folks that we know. These are people that you, with wide open arms, they may become members, but their lives deny that. And we're going to turn to looking at what a true shepherd is and how the true sheep respond to these. But make no mistake, this is not something for other churches. We can see heretics. You know what channel they're on? My goodness, they write books. They have television shows. People listen to them on the radio. That's obvious. You think God, in his challenging you to see whether or not you would follow him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, is going to make it so obvious? Or is it going to require discernment? Is it going to be hard? Is it going to require faithfulness in the scriptures? And Peter says, because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed. Our society despises false teachers. And when they sit among us, and that's why he gave us church discipline, send them out. After warning them once or twice, have nothing to do with them. He even says, if they don't agree with you, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet. Have nothing to do with them, that it would keep the way unsullied. The true teachers. Turn to John chapter 10. I'm going to talk fast. But I want to take a look at the true teacher for a moment, and then what do his under-shepherds look like? So John 10, Jesus reiterates himself in verses 1 to 6, starting in verse 7. So we're going to go from 7 to 18. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of this sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. How deep and how rich of a description Christ himself, when he wants to give to all of us for all time, the description of his shepherding. These are the words that he gives us. That is the good shepherd. But what does he give to us in the under shepherds? 1 Timothy, and we're not going to go on a full concordance exploration here. We're going to deal with a couple passages and starting in 1 Timothy chapter 3, because I want this read for our commitment to it and our reminder to it. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. So this is of the under shepherds. Listen to where he goes to expose those who are true. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Here's the test. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I'm going to add Titus 2, verses 6 to 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. These are what, as we start, the qualifications. Where does God turn on who is qualified? But yet he gives us a long list of those who, before he goes to their doctrine, what are you looking at? But their lives. He gives us evidence in the lives of the shepherd, the elders, the overseers. And the elders, the teachers, the overseers, their lives are up for scrutiny. They're on stage. These overseers, the episkopos, literally a man to keep an eye on God's flock. This is taking the personal place, personalized firsthand care and protection. They're a coram deo, truly, to care for the flock. And there's great responsibility in these things, to live a life like that. As James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that they who teach will be judged with greater strictness, scrutiny from God. I mean, you are speaking on behalf of God to God's children. You think God would just let that happen with no oversight? No, there must be attending to the full counsel. You can't just choose your choice desserts. There must be full prayer. You must know the sheep. You can't preach to those that you don't know. And Christ, likewise, he knew the sheep of his fold. There was ministry to them. The elders, the overseers, they know the sheep. But they're also judged by people. I mean, there is a not so subtle expectation that what the teacher teaches, he's living out. I think that's probably why some are pretty vague in their preaching, because they don't want to be held to any standard. But you would expect those who teach to do likewise. Correct? There's a scrutiny to these things. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. Well, this is especially to Timothy. It's for all Christians. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And as Titus 1 says, he, this being an overseer, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. This is given to Timothy. This is given to Titus. Do not be quarrelsome. Do not be argumentative. Patiently enduring evil. That's a test for the under-shepherds, but it's also for all of us. The teaching, the dealing with opponents. These aren't dealing with false teachers, dealing with opponents, that they may come to repentance. False teachers, there's no repentance for them. But opponents, this is for all of us. To live lives that demonstrate the gospel is at work. That demonstrate that the work of the true shepherd is happening in you, that whenever you teach against it, whenever you refute these things, the evidence is because your life exemplifies your teaching. You won't speak up if you're doing the same thing, will you? No, you shouldn't. There's a whole bunch of scriptures that would come to mind to convict us if we would do that. Therefore, a true teacher, patient, kind, not quarrelsome, enduring opponents. These are the flocks. This is the shepherd that a flock should look for. So I want to end with this, because in becoming a member of a church, your conclusion, your affirmation is that you would say of these shepherds, I see their conduct, I hear their doctrine, I trust this shepherd to watch out for me. Not every one of us can pay attention to everything that's going on, but you would say that this is a shepherd who I see has the watch over our souls. He's not a false teacher. His life is exemplifies the doctrine, and he can watch over me. I mean, if you have a concern, you had better tell the elders. This isn't, church is not a snitches get stitches kind of social club, is it? This is not tattletaling. If you don't protect the person next to you, whenever they're ravaged by the wolf, who will protect you? I mean, sheep are really that dumb. If the sheep next to them is being attacked, they literally will not react. They will continue to eat. They are that dumb. Their only natural defense is a shepherd. It's nothing superior about it, but this is what the Lord has given to protect the church. He has given those shepherds. And to allow a wolf to remain is bad for your brother sheep. This is not going to go well. But it's for the unity of this congregation that you would care and love each other enough to protect. And the Lord may allow you to be the one who sees it to speak up. If you say, well, they probably know about it, or, you know, he'll work it out. No. I don't care if 12 people say it. If you're the 13th, maybe that was the line. I wouldn't go to 13. I would way before that. It'd be like, you know, the second person. I'm saying that's way too much. You may be that person, though, that the false teachers have come to. You have identified it, and you handle it, because this is about your church and its purity and you remaining, abiding in it, because this is the one that the Lord is sanctifying. Let's pray. Lord, we are accountable to the Good Shepherd. Our soul, Lord, is accountable to handling the teaching the testimony correctly and to live lives in accordance with it, not to have a false profession. And Lord, not to give a profession that is made with words of plastic, moldable. There's no mocking God. Lord, protect us. As we've heard your word, Lord, people that we know personally, their names and their faces have come to mind. Some that you've protected us from. Lord, protect us from those who are to come. You have promised these things. May we be committed to your church. May we fear God more than man. And Lord, as you expose these things, I pray that we would not seek to be the judge, but we would rightly fear God and submit to his word. Lord, may we do these things because it's joy. There's no benefit to calamity in our midst, but the great joy is in unity, in like-mindedness, in a common joy, a common faith. Lord, do that work in our soul. Lord, we ask this, we pray this, as it pleases you, Lord. Amen.